Well, happy Father's Day again to each of you. And again, I want to say thank you to Heidi and the worship team for leading us this morning. Would you thank them? Might have noticed that our fearless worship director was missing this morning. I don't know how many of you know that as he is celebrating his first Father's Day with his wife and baby Anson, he left and flew on Thursday to Oklahoma to meet his birth mom for the very first time. And such a special weekend. He sent me this video that was really grainy, and I think I cried through the entire thing three or four times, like where he and his mom were in the airport meeting for the first time. It was beautiful. And so we're super, super excited for Adam and his whole family, for that matter, as they are celebrating with his birth family. Like, that's just so cool. So I hope you guys are just as excited for him, and we'll continue to pray for him and the family as they are together this weekend and will be with us, back with us again this next week. As we get into our message this morning, you'll remember that we have been in a series, just 3 weeks in, to a series entitled Frequently Avoided Questions. And we took kind of a week off last week coming out of the SEEK conference and had a special speaker here with us. But this morning, we're going to pick back up and continue to walk through this series together. The reason that we did this series is because we've talked about the fact that we live in a culture today that has so many questions that surround the Christian faith. When you think about it, the questions really strike at the core of our belief, with difficult questions about how we live out our faith and questions that challenge our understanding of how it is that we should interact with the culture that surrounds us that holds radically different views, and many questions that people have in the church, especially when it comes to do with the idea of compromise towards holding views that our secular culture would hold rather than holding to God's word. And in this series, we want to address these questions because often these questions go unaddressed because sometimes people are afraid of what the answer may be. Sometimes they don't necessarily want to hear the answer. Maybe sometimes we avoid these questions because we're afraid to offend somebody, or we're not sure what people will think of us if we were to talk about these things together. But what we want to do over these many weeks this summer is to address some of these avoided questions from a biblical point of view so that we know what God's word has to say, and so it can speak truth not only to our own lives, but that so that we can be equipped to share that with other people. And so this morning, we're going to pick up, and as you see in your sermon notes, we're going to address the question this morning: if God is loving, then why does he allow suffering?
She was only 17 years old, so full of the energy of youth, and her whole life out ahead of her yet. Now, I might be a little bit biased being her father, but really, everybody told us how special she was. She was friendly and outgoing, smart, top of her class academically, and as sweet and kind as the day is long. She was athletic, too, varsity starter in volleyball and soccer. And she really was a good kid. My little princess. No matter how much she grew, she would always be my little princess. She had dedicated her life to Christ at a fairly young age. And God was like really an important part of her plans for her future. You see, she was active in our church youth group and had already gone on several short-term mission trips. Oh, she would come back so excited and energized, and she was just sure that God had chosen her to be a missionary to some exotic foreign country. She'd even narrowed it down to her top two or three choices. And she was so organized. She had this really impressive plan for how she was going to make all of this happen. Well, with God's help, of course. And her excitement was contagious. I mean, her mother and I, we just watched her with such pride and thankfulness for the young lady she was becoming in Christ. We just couldn't wait to see how this bright future was going to unfold. And then, in one tragic instant, it was gone. My princess was gone. I really don't believe that there is an easy way for a person to lose a child, but I'm convinced that some ways are a lot harder than others. I mean, the more empty and senseless her death seems to be, the more difficult it is to accept. She was standing outside a concert venue with some of her friends and in a large group just waiting for the doors to open. They said the car seemed to come out of nowhere. And then that sickening sound of gunshots that had it's become all too familiar rang out. The police said they believed it was gang-related, but they didn't know who the intended target was. On the news, they said the bullet found an innocent victim, almost as if the bullet had a mind of its own and could seek out a specific life to end. But honestly, to us, that's kind of how it felt, that our daughter had been specifically targeted, not by the shooter, but by some other force. But how can that be? How could God allow something like this to happen to us? How could he allow our little daughter to be taken away from us? She was so bright and energetic and motivated and organized, and she was just on fire for him. She was already doing great things in his name. And yet he let her die. He could have caused that bullet to miss her. He could have caused the gun to jam. He could have caused those punks in that car to have an accident before they even got there. He could have healed her on the spot instead of letting her precious little daughter lay there on the pavement and die. But he didn't. He didn't do anything to save our bright little star, our angel. You know, I know it's not right, but when I think about some of the other kids her age that are out there buying and selling drugs and running with gangs, I think, why wasn't it one of them instead of her? I mean, they deserve it, but not her. Why would God, a loving God, let something like this happen? Why would he let us suffer this way? I just don't understand it. I don't think I'll ever understand it.
You know, there are so many people in our world today that go through different and various kinds of suffering that often ask themselves that question. How could a loving God allow something like this to happen? The truth is that there are many of us in this room that have experienced various different kinds of suffering, whether that suffering is the loss of a child, whether that suffering has been because of a prolonged loss of job and inability to provide, a call from a doctor about a sickness that we didn't see coming. So many different ways and so many different things that cause suffering in our lives. And whether you're a Christian or not, people struggle with this question. Many non-believers will struggle with this question, and they will say, this is proof that there is no God, because how could a loving God allow suffering like this? And yet I know that there are many Christians in this room who have wrestled, and maybe even at this very moment are still wrestling with that same question. How can God, if he is loving, allow suffering like this in my life? And I want you to know that as I preach this message this morning, I'm very well aware that there are people right now, most likely even in this room, that are struggling with this very question. And I want you to know that I approach this as best I can very tenderly, but it's a question that we must answer. How is it that the idea of suffering and a loving God go together? And what is it that God's word has to tell us and instruct us in this area? In order to answer this question this morning, I want us to take a look at the life of Job in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open up there to the book of Job, chapter 1. Also inside of your worship guide are some notes that you can use to follow along. I'd encourage you to pull those out at this time. The reason that I chose Job's life to go through this is because Roman numeral number 1 in your notes is this, is that Job's life reveals our struggle with understanding God's love and suffering. I can think of no better example in Scripture of someone who suffered greatly, who loved the Lord, and yet struggled with the understanding of why this has happened and what is the purpose behind it. And I believe that for us today, there's much that we can relate to in what we see in Job's life, but there is much that God wants us to teach us about when we ask this very question. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look together at Job chapter 1. I'm going to read here just in the opening, the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, to give us a little bit of a context. And then this morning, we are going to kind of walk ourselves through a lot of the book of Job, but we're going to do so kind of briefly, taking a look at different snapshots of the story as we walk through it. The one thing I want to encourage you to do in order for us to really relate with Job, you'll see at the very beginning of chapter 1 that there is this interaction that takes place between God and Satan in heaven, and it really informs us as to what is going on. But I want you to put yourselves for a moment just into Job's shoes and what he knows and what he experiences and especially what he would feel. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and who turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go out and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And so Job did this continually." I want us to take a look at a little bit of who Job is, number one. So Roman numeral number 1, letter A, what we see in Job is that Job was a righteous man. The way that the passage describes him, the author gives a description here, and then later in the text, in the next few verses, we'll actually see that God uses these same exact words to describe Job in the heavenlies. But the words that are used is that Job was blameless, that he was upright, that he feared God, and that he shunned evil. He was a truly righteous man. The word blameless here, when we look at it in the Hebrew, is kind of confounding, because the idea behind it is the idea of sinless perfection. When it says that he was blameless, the idea was that he really had his stuff together when it came to following God. And the word upright is almost exactly like it, is in such a way as to bring emphasis upon the fact that Job was an incredibly righteous man. Now, what the text isn't saying is that Job was perfect. It doesn't say that Job was perfect, but what it is telling us is that Job was a man who followed God closely, who loved him with all of his heart, and sought to honor him with every aspect of his life, with how he conducted his affairs, with the way in which he interacted with people. We even see in the way that he cared for and he loved his family. As his kids would go and they would get together for feasting, he would rise early in the morning on those appointed days in order to bring prayers and sacrifices before the Lord, just in case his children had sinned, because he didn't want them to experience the consequences of sinning against God. We see that Job was an incredibly righteous man. And letter B, as we continue in the text, if we were to continue and read from verse 6 all the way through the end of chapter 1, we will see that Job lost his family, he lost his incredible wealth, and he also lost his health, all, it seems, within an instant. Now, the passage that we read tells us that Job had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. And the picture that's being painted for us here is that Job really had a fairly ideal life. The number 7 was significant in the ancient world as it gave the picture of completeness. And 3 itself was also a very special number. And the significance in the number of children here that we see in the passage is that it's a picture given that Job's children. And we're to understand that Job had what would consider to be the ideal family. This was a truly blessed man. And the passage goes on to tell us not only did he have these children, but he also had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, which would tell us that that was most likely 1,000 oxen total, 500 female donkeys, many servants, and he was the greatest person of the East in that day, in that ancient day. You know, some people have tried to figure out the great wealth of Job by going and looking and saying, well, if he had all of those things today, what would it look like? You know, it's hard for us to relate sometimes to wealth being camels and donkeys and that kind of thing, right? But people have gone and tried to say, well, what would he be worth today? Well, if he had 7,000 sheep, that would amount to about $2,100,000 of money. 3,000 camels would go for about $900,000 modern day. He had 500 yoke of oxen. That's about $1,500,000 today. 500 female donkeys. That's about $500,000. When you look at all of it and you try to add that up, in modern day we would go, that's not bad. He's doing pretty good. $5 million worth of animals. And, you know, it's hard for us to look at that and try to really understand wealth, especially in that ancient day. But what we do know is that the great wealth that he had in all of these livestock and animals was on par with some of the wealthiest kings, even in that ancient world. Not only that, but if he had 500 yoke of oxen, he most likely was involved in agriculture and had land, which would have produced far greater wealth for him. It doesn't tell us how many servants he had, but he had many because he had so many possessions that he had to take care of in order to keep his wealth up. When we look at this, what we see is true, what the text says, that Job truly was one of the greatest of all people of the East. He had incredible wealth. He had the ideal family. He had his health for a time. And truly, he was a righteous man. He loved God with all of his heart. But we see that in a moment, when we look at verses 6 through 12, that in just a moment, everything is taken away from him. Quickly, what those passages tell us is that as Satan is coming up in the heavenlies, God and Satan have this conversation. And God looks at Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless. He is upright. He has shunned evil. I mean, he fears God. Have you considered him? And Satan looks at him and says, well, that's only because you have placed your hedge of protection around him. You have blessed him with incredible wealth. But if he did not have that wealth, he would curse you to your face. And so God says to Satan, all right, go ahead. Just don't touch his life. Don't touch his mortal body, but you can take what he has. And in the text that follows in chapter 1, we see that in an instant, what seems like one afternoon, time after time again, a servant runs to him and tells him, all of your camels have been taken, all of your oxen have been taken, everything has been taken from you. Another servant comes and says that there was this wind that came and struck the four corners of the house that your children were in. It has fallen upon them. They all have died, and I am the only person that has survived to come back and to tell you. And in that moment, Job loses everything. Now, let me ask you this question. All of us have gone through times of suffering. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Wouldn't you think about it? What would your response be in that moment? What would your response be to that type of incredible loss and pain and suffering? I know what my response would be. My response would be like, I would be a mess on the floor. And I would literally be like, Lord, what are you doing? What has happened? What does Job say in that moment? Anybody know? Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It says that he fell down in worship. At that greatest moment of loss in his life, he fell down on his knees in worship. How many of us in this room would have that response? We'd like to think so, right? In our most pious moment, maybe we would do that. But the truth is that when that kind of incredible loss comes, we find ourselves, like most people in this world, struggling and going, how could a loving God allow something like this to happen? And it doesn't end there. We find out that another conversation happens between God and Satan, and God kind of looks at Satan and says, hey, pretty impressive. Look at Job. Satan goes, well, it's just because, you know, you took his possessions, but if I'm able to touch his life, I'm able to bring pain into his life, his mortal body, then he will curse you. And so God says, you may not take his life, but you may strike him. And so Job is covered from the, it says, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head with incredible sores, and that he sits outside in ashes with like a piece of pottery scraping away at the sores. I mean, he is in a miserable state, so much so that his wife goes, "Are you ready to give up your integrity? Will you just curse God and die?" And then he looks at her and says, "You foolish woman," and he continues to follow along and follow the Lord. Let her see. What we see is that Job's initial response was one of stout faith. His faith was incredible in those moments of great loss and suffering. In those very moments, his faith was so strong and stable in the Lord. But yet, letter D, we will continue to see as we move through the passage that Job's prolonged suffering actually exposes weakness in his faith that was fed by pride. We will see that the prolonged suffering exposed weakness in his faith that was fed by pride. And what I want you guys to see, Roman numeral number 2, is this, is that Job's life reveals to us our faulty thinking when it comes to God and suffering. As we continue to look throughout the book of Job, we are going to see that his life reveals to us our own faulty thinking when it comes to understanding God and suffering. Because the way he responded is often the way that we respond. Here's what that faulty thinking is. Fill this in. The faulty thinking is this: that the presence of suffering means that God is not loving. This is faulty thinking. That the presence of suffering in our lives means that God is not loving. And I'm going to give you 3 ways in which I believe that this idea is so faulty. Number 1 is this, straight from Scripture. We need to remember that this idea and this faulty thinking ignores the reality that today we live in a fallen world, and we experience in this fallen world the consequences of sin. It ignores the reality that we live in a fallen world and experience the consequences of sin. I want you to think about it. God created the world in a perfect way. When we look in the garden in the book of Genesis, we see a perfect world that was created by God. We see humankind in perfect relationship with God. And yet, when we chose to sin against God, sin entered the world, death entered with it, and it changed the course of history. Now the world that we live in is no longer the perfect thing that God intended it to be, but with it come the consequences of our sin, sin that we have all participated in against God. And because of that, we see atrocities and the painful things in this world. And the reason that there are such atrocities and painful things is because of our sin. This is not the way that God designed things to be. When you think about large events like 9/11, when terrorists, because of their hate for other people, flew airplanes into buildings, killing thousands of innocent people for no reason that they would deserve. We look at things like that and go, how in the world could something like this happen? So many families affected and hurt by this. And it's very easy to go, how could a loving God let something like this happen? People, we watched for years, we watched people, innocent men and women who just simply wanted to honor God, being slain and having their heads cut off on beaches by terrorists just simply because they love God. How does this happen in this world? We see things that are senseless in our society, like school shootings that happen way too often. We get a phone call from the doctor about a cancer diagnosis. We watch a loved one or a parent struggle with dementia. Some people in this world struggle with mental illness. Families that wrestle with rebellious children. Others experiencing prolonged losses of job that keep them from being able to provide for their families, or even unexpected death. And we look at these atrocities and the painful suffering that we experience. And often we forget that we live in a fallen world and that these things, honestly, are not the way God intended it. These are the consequences of sin. I can remember when Rochelle and I first moved here 8.5 years ago. We had some very good friend of ours, Josh and Megan, that came out to visit us. And Josh and Megan came and they brought their little girl, Ella, with them. And Ella and my daughter, Riley, were beautiful little friends. They hung out together all the time. Look at them. This picture was taken in our house over on Tamworth that we were renting that first year that we moved here. And they came for this visit. It was such a special time for us. The next picture you'll see, such a loving picture, a good warming memory in my heart. You love that, huh, Riley? That's good. 2 weeks after they left, the day after Thanksgiving, my wife got a call from Megan, and she was crying uncontrollably to tell her that Ella had died in her sleep. Oh, such a painful time for our family and for our friends. It was so hard. And it left us asking the question, why? Why does stuff like this happen? God, why? You know, the truth is, all of us will experience pain and suffering in this life. And if you haven't yet, you can surely mark it down that one day, because of this fallen world that we live in, it will come. And when it does, I promise you, it will seem absurd, it will seem meaningless, and it will definitely leave you asking the question, why? But the easiest answer to ever gloss over as to why these things happen is because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that was not according to God's design, where death and evil reign because it was ushered in with sin. But I want you to understand something. Job and his friends took this understanding to a completely different level. His friends, who were supposed to be there to encourage him in his greatest time of struggle, it would have been great if they had been like, hey, Job, this is just happening because it's a sinful world. They kind of took it another step further and looked at him and said, the suffering that you're going through is the result of some sort of grievous or unconfessed sin in your life. Yeah, what a great way to make a guy feel better about himself when he's struggling. I mean, think about it. Listen to the words of his friends. Friends. Eliphaz. In Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, he looks at Job and he says, remember, who that was innocent that ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. But by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. If that wasn't enough, his buddy Bildad comes along and he piles it on even more. In Job chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, he says, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. In other words, he looks at Job and says, your children died, obviously, Job, because there was some sort of sin in their life that was unconfessed. That's the only reason that this could have happened. In Job chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, he also says, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. In other words, Job, there's something hidden and sinful in your life that you're not telling us. There must be some reason that God is exacting this punishment upon you. You look at Zophar, the other friend, Job chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. What great friends. Each three of these friends believed in a common theology of that day. And that was this, that suffering was the product of wickedness in a person's life. And we see in the passage, as we move through the middle sections of the book of Job, three cycles that take place as Job has these conversations with these three friends where they begin to accuse him that there must be some sin that is causing his suffering. And yet he looks at them and he wrestles with this because he goes, Man, every single day, I am a righteous man. I have been seeking after God. I mean, I prayed for my children every single morning offering sacrifices. I don't get why this is happening. And he continues to wrestle. Number one, in our faulty thinking, we often forget that we live in a sinful world and thus with the consequences of sin. But letter B, it's very easy to believe, as Job did, that our goodness somehow supersedes God's justice. Job argues and comes after he gets out of this with his friends. He's arguing that his own righteousness in his defense against what they're saying. But in the process, we see that he begins to actually turn his arguments against the Lord and against the Lord's justice. In Job chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Now, I don't know about you, but I would not speak to God that way ever. I would not encourage what Job is saying here. But Job, in this moment of dealing with these friends that are bringing these accusations, turns from this place of knowing his righteousness, but almost turns and looks at God and says, "This, what you're doing here is not just. You need to answer me." We see it in Job 27:2, as God lives, who has denied me justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. Job 19:6 through 7, know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. And Job's response is very similar to often what we go through when we struggle with suffering and go through painful times. Job's struggle is looking at himself going, I've had it all together. I've been walking with God. I have given him my life. God, how is this fair? I remember when I came back from Cambodia in 2006 and I was sick for an entire year, going to doctor appointment upon doctor appointment, scan after scan, blood test after blood test. They could not figure out why I was sick and what was wrong. And I remember the fear that went through my body as it went from infectious disease to maybe you have cancer to all of these things. And there was one specific day that I remember. While I was at work, I went for lunch and I just sat in a park by myself at a bench and I cried out to the Lord. And these are the words that I said, God, I gave you my life at a young age. I'm a pastor. I took these kids to Cambodia because I believed it's what you wanted me to do. I took them so that they would grow deeper in their faith. I took them because we had the opportunity to tell other people about your son. Why would you let this happen to me? What is going on? And I can remember that wrestling with somehow, some way, because of my goodness, that God owed me something. And it definitely was not the sickness that I was experiencing. And the truth is that so many of us, as we go through suffering, we wrestle with this and we think, but I've given my heart to Jesus and I'm his follower. I mean, how could he let suffering come into my life? And we believe the idea that somehow if we have put our faith in God, that he will not allow us or cause us to suffer. There is a popular theology today, a health and wealth theology, where I once heard a famous pastor say on TV that when questioned about why there's so many people suffering from like malnutrition and lack of money and resources in third world countries, he was asked, well, if God doesn't do this, like why is it that all these people are suffering? And his theology basically said what Job's friend said, which was, well, there must be some sin in their life, and that's what's causing all this suffering. I mean, that's just craziness, right? But I want you to understand that when we get to this place where we believe somehow that our goodness supersedes God's judgment, it can lead us right down that road to saying, it's not fair, it's not right. And yet, thank God that Job had another person that came along, Elihu. And he gives this long speech in Job chapter 33, verses 9 through 19. You can write that down, Job 33, verses 9 through 19. And he speaks truth here over Job and especially his friends. He condemns Job's friends as being completely wrong in what they say. But listen to what he says to Job here. He says, you say, Job, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, He, being God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. But behold, Job, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. Elihu comes to Job and in this moment reveals not only that the theology of his friends is completely faulty, but he reveals to Job an issue that I believe God was trying to bring out in even in Job's life through his suffering, which it reveals Job's pride to question God and to question his justice because of his own righteousness. And it says in verse 19 that God speaks into our lives even through our suffering. You see, God's purpose here is not to punish Job. And God's purposes in allowing or causing suffering is not to punish us, but to save. What Elihu sees is that God is not an angry judge, but he sees him as a redeemer. He sees him as a savior. He sees him as a rescuer. He sees him as a doctor. I can remember when Garrett was really young and we took him to the doctor for the first time to get his shots, right? I remember that experience very clearly. The doctor came, he put some needles into his legs and his little tush in the back. And I remember the look on Garrett's face as a child as he cried out in pain. And as a father, it like broke my heart being a first-time father going like, oh my goodness, my little son for the first time has experienced like pain in his life. Oh, this evil world, right? And Garrett's sitting there crying in pain, but as a baby not understanding, maybe even thinking this pain, somebody is bringing hurt and pain into my life, not able to fully comprehend that what that doctor was doing was for his good. Think about it. This is what Elihu is saying. The pain that God allows and causes is like the surgeon's knife, not the executioner's whip. The pain that he causes is like the surgeon's knife, not the executioner's whip. God uses these instances in our life to bring about growth and redemption, and to make us into the people that he desires for us to be for his eternal purposes. And quickly after this, as Elihu steps aside, Job has his interaction with God. Letter C. One of the great issues that Job struggled with and that we struggle with in moments of suffering, and the reason that we have such faulty thinking, is because somehow we assume that we know better than God. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Listen to God as he speaks to Job, as Job has been contending with him about his justice. Just a few verses. Chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. As Job has been so bold to call God out, this is what he says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." Now, if my father had said that to me when I was young, I would have wet myself, okay? But God speaking to me, I would be undone. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you, Job, ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? And through this chapter, and through chapter, like on and on, chapter and chapter and chapter, God continues to give this rebuke to Job and says, Job, you contend with me and say that what I do isn't just. But let me ask you a simple question. I created the depths of the earth and everything in it. I created the greatest things in the heavenlies and everything in it, and I control it by my might and power. Everything that walks on this earth, I created it. I am in charge of it. From the smallest animal in the deep recesses of the sea to the greatest sun in the heavenlies to the smallest molecule in your body, Job, I control it all. Could you imagine being Job? Sorry. Didn't mean to upset you. Just want to kind of walk away. All I wanted to know was why. Was there somebody you wanted me to share a testimony with later in life? I'm good with that answer too, right? I mean, that's how I would have responded. What does Job do though, man? He profusely apologizes and confesses to the Lord that he was wrong to believe that the Lord was unjust with him. Because what Job did, I actually believe what God does here. Like, notice that God never in the entire book tells Job why. Not once. Doesn't give him the answer. I actually think that what God did was the most loving thing he could have ever done. He reminded Job who he was and that he could trust him. He says, Job, you are a finite being that can only see each step ahead and every breath that you take as you move through this life. Job, of the billions upon billions of things in this world that are happening at every single moment and every single breath, I am controlling every single one of them at the same time. Can you not trust me? Wow. What a gift. God loved him so much that he reminded him of the very nature of who he was, that he created him, that he loves him, and that he has his best intentions at mind. And in case we ourselves forget that, all we need to do is look through the pages of Scripture, Roman numeral number 3, to see that God's word reveals the depth of his love for us. I will quickly move through this because you know it to be true, but this reminder is so important for us as we walk through suffering, is to remember who God is. When we question, does God love me? Why would he allow this to happen? God has shown his love for us in ways that should speak clearly and loudly to us. Letter A, Christ absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He literally took God's wrath that we deserved because of our sin and our fallenness and took it upon himself so that we would not have to experience it. Letter B, Christ bore our sins and purchased our forgiveness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Letter C, Christ provides a perfect righteousness that we ourselves do not deserve. Romans 5:19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, that being Jesus, the many will be made righteous. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we inherit the righteousness of Jesus. And when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees the righteous perfection of his Son. What a beautiful gift that we don't deserve. Letter D, it doesn't stop there. Christ defeated death. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Letter E, Christ disarmed Satan. Colossians 2, 14 through 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. Letter F, Christ purchased perfect final healing for all people, Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And letter G, Christ will bring us finally to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The greatest gift that God gives us is a reminder all the time of who he is and the depth of his love for us. That even though we sinned against him, that we are the ones that brought sin and death and all of this muck into the world, that rather than discarding us and putting us to the side, destroying us because of our rebellion, that God in his love pursued us and continues to pursue us, patiently waiting for us to turn from our own wickedness and to follow after him. Do we need anything greater to teach us how deeply God loves us? And when we understand this, it informs our understanding of his suffering. When we say that his suffering is not, or this, when we say the suffering that we go through, it is not his purpose like an executioner's whip, but it's like a doctor who is trying to bring healing. Job's life reveals for us, Roman numeral number 4, the very bottom line issue. God does not allow or purpose our suffering as a punishment for our sin or simply because he is God and can do whatever he chooses. Rather, God purposes all things in our life so that our faith, the bottom line issue, faith, might be refined. That we would be more like Christ and that God would be glorified in us and through us. I don't know about you, but there are moments of suffering that I've gone through in my life, very painful experiences, where years down the road I've been able to look back upon that, even my time in Cambodia, even times like with my friends Megan and Josh that we saw on the screen, their daughter. I've been able to look back and say, God, while I don't completely understand why, I see the way that you've refined my faith because of these things. I see the way in which you have given me opportunities to share Christ's goodness with others because of these things that I have walked through with you and the ways that you have deepened me. Surely, God, I can trust you because you don't have this moment in mind. You have eternity in mind. We see many places in Scripture where this is said, but in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, therefore, count it joy, my brothers, when you face various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, the truth is that while there are times that we will go through suffering and we will be able to look back and understand what God is doing, the very bottom line truth is this, is that there are things this side of heaven that we will never understand. There are things this side of heaven that we will never understand as we suffer and we ask God why. And the question we have to ask ourselves is this, is are we okay not knowing the why when we know that our sovereign God is working all things for his glory and for our good for eternity? 4 takeaways this morning. Letter A. I'm just going to change it. It says me, but write you. God loves you, and God is for you in all things. Letter B, God is fulfilling his perfect purposes in and through you. He, even as you walk through suffering, whether allowed or purposed, God has a reason and a purpose. He is developing and refining your faith and using these things for his purposes. And because of who he is, you can trust him. Letter C, and for those of you suffering, even today, struggling with the question of why, I want you to hear this truth that I believe we get from Job. Job is not condemned for grieving or wrestling with the question of why. He is not condemned because he asked why. He is condemned when he takes that question of why and turns it and says, God, you are not just. And he begins to look at himself as someone who is righteous and good. Job isn't condemned for grieving or wrestling with the question of why, and neither are you, because this is a natural response. And to be honest with you, asking the question why of God may lead you to the path that he actually wants you to go. God, what is it that you want to do in me? How is it that you want to refine my faith? How is it that you want me to trust me more? And what is it that you want to use this in my life so that it will impact the lives of others? Because finally, letter D, and we see this with Job, God's grace is sufficient for you in times of suffering. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And as you walk through this life and all the suffering that comes with it, you may not always have the answer that you are looking for when it comes to the question of why. But like Job, never getting the answer to that question, he got the better answer. Job, because I am God, and I have your best in mind, and I have proven it to you. May we trust the Lord in the same way as we struggle with suffering. Would you pray with me? God, you are a good God. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you, God, for the way in which you are so gracious and tender with us when we struggle in this life with sin and all of its consequences and the suffering that we experience. Even as we wrestle like Job, and even if we question you, God, as to whether or not what you are doing is just, if we question whether or not you're loving, you are so patient to walk with us. But Lord, I pray that as we struggle with that question, or people around us struggle with that question, God, that we would constantly be brought back to that place that Job was, of remembering just who you are and exactly how it is that you have shown us the depths of your love, and to remember that in all things, you are working all things in this world at the same time in every single moment together for your purposes for eternity and for our good, our ultimate good. Therefore, Lord, as we struggle, and I especially pray for those this morning that may be struggling to see this truth, that you would be so gracious, that your grace would be sufficient in these moments, and that we would turn to you, that we would trust in you, God, that you are going to fulfill your perfect plans in our lives. Help us, God, to trust you with all that we are, for you have already proven to us, God, the depth of your love, and you have shown us, God, your purposes are for eternity. We love you. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen.